right. Well, good morning. Welcome, everybody. My name is Derek, and I'm one of the pastors here. If we haven't met, I'd love to meet you before the end of the day. We're so glad you're here and joined us. You have come to us in the middle of a sermon series. We're working through the book of Ephesians over a few months here. And so we've been just kind of taking chunk by chunk, paragraph by paragraph here. And this is a letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus, or modern-day Turkey. And we have mentioned in previous sermons that this book, Ephesians, kind of breaks down nicely into two halves, okay? So chapters 1 to 3 are dense with just foundational concepts. It's Paul's theological observations and his prayers. And then the second half that we'll get to starting next week is going to shift more into everyday practical application of the truths he's talked about in the first half, okay? So today we're going to be in the last paragraph of chapter 3, where Paul's going to conclude the first half, and he's going to conclude this first half with a prayer. It's very similar to the prayer he started with in chapter 1, where Paul's prayer for this church is that they wouldn't just know these truths, but that they would experience the grace of God, the power of God, the love of God. Like, not just know it intellectually, but experience it, right? So it is one thing, right, to know about something, to learn about something in a class, and then it's another to experience it, live through it. And so we're going to demonstrate this today. We're going to do a little object lesson. Maria and Chris are going to be passing out Warhead candies, okay? Now, you do not have to participate in this. Let me just preface this. If you know what a Warhead candy tastes like and you reject, I totally understand, okay? We're going to pass around some Warhead candies, totally optional. And before you eat it, don't eat it yet. Don't eat it yet. I want to try to explain to you what makes a Warhead, okay? What makes it sour? If you read on the package, it says extreme sour, okay? Now, the initial sour taste that you get from a Warhead is that of citric acid, okay? Citric acid, it's the concentrate from citrus fruits like lemons and limes, and so it's immediate in your effect. And if you're thinking about it, your mouth is probably salivating a little bit right now, thinking about citric acid from lemons and limes, okay? So that's what you're going to taste first. And then second, you're going to have another acid kick in. It's called malic acid, which is the tartness that we get from green apples. And so this malic acid in a Warhead is encapsulated in oil by design. It's like a time release barrier, okay? So it prolongs the sour experience of a Warhead, okay? And then there's a couple other acids at play, ascorbic acid, lactic acid. And then eventually, after a minute or so, the sour finally fades and you taste a fruit-flavored candy center. Now, what I'm trying to demonstrate is I've just explained to you how a Warhead works, why it's sour, and for some of you brainiacs, like, that makes a lot of sense to you. All the scientific, nutritional facts, biology class type stuff, you like that. For others like me, I am vaguely familiar. I get what you're saying, I think, but I don't understand how it all works. Now, here's the other thing we could do, right? We could just eat it. We could just try it, right? We could taste it. That's a different kind of knowing than just me explaining, right? So let's give it a try. Go ahead and pop those in. I didn't even grab one myself. That was kind of smart by me. Avoid this. Oh, you got one for me? I don't know if I should do this, though, because then I'm going to get, let's just leave it. Oh, I should have got a video of faces in the room. No, we're not doing this instead of communion, okay? This is not a replacement for that, Christian, all right? So what was better, my explanation or the tasting that you just had, right? You get the point, right? There's a difference between intellectual knowing and tasting and seeing, right? So what Paul is going to do today in this prayer is he's been talking about these big theological concepts that are honestly, we could spend weeks on just one or two verses trying to break down what he's meaning, one of the big concepts he's been talking about is just simply the love of God. Now, he's praying that you that wouldn't just be something that you've heard about or read about in church 100 times and never experienced. Paul's going to use the word know in this passage today, and he means experientially know. Like, have you tasted and seen for yourself the love of God that Paul says, it surpasses knowledge. It surpasses what I can do with words to explain it. Have you known the love of God like that? So that's going to be Paul's prayer today. Let me pray for us, and then we'll work through the text this morning. God, we're grateful this morning for taste buds. And God, your beautiful design and how you've created us and all this creation is for our good, our enjoyment, our satisfaction. But ultimately, God, it tells us something about you and how you bring life and how creative you are and how you've designed us to both enjoy this creation but go to the next step and glorify you for your creation. So God, I pray that as we have been talking about big concepts like your glory and your love for us, that it would move past just moving through our ears and staying in our brain at the intellectual level, and that you would birth a desire in our hearts and our souls to know the love of God from an experiential standpoint, that we can say we have tasted firsthand the love of God in our own lives. I pray that you would do that to the people in this room and to myself. Would you speak through the words of Ephesians this morning? Would you speak through me or in spite of me? But God, would you speak? Would you inspire? Would you move us to be more like you, to understand your love more so that we can love others and love our city? So God, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Ephesians chapter 3. If you need to get a drink of water, by the way, you're welcome to go get some water. I get it. Ephesians chapter 3, last 8 verses of chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. If you want a physical Bible, there are some on the back shelf. You can have it. We'll have it up here on the screen for you. We're going to read this in its entirety here. Here we go. Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Well, what a beautiful prayer here from Paul. And for the second week in a row in chapter 3, Paul begins a paragraph with that phrase, "for this reason." For this reason. Now, most commentators believe that section that we just read, that was actually Paul's original line of thought, and what we covered last week was Paul starting with "for this reason," but then he went on a little tangent, right? Paul got off talking about, oh yeah, I'm in prison, I should explain that. How does my prison and suffering work in the plan of God? And actually, it was in God's eternal plans and purposes from the beginning, is what he said, right? So the "for this reason" of our passage today is what is pointing back to everything that Paul said back in chapters 1 and 2. And so bear with me, but we're going to do a little Ephesians recap. And if you're new, we'll catch you up to speed here, okay? So everything in chapters 1 and 2 is what Paul is summarizing here in chapter 3 today, okay? And if you remember, if you were here with us, Paul began this letter talking about, man, this glorious salvation that God has provided. And I don't know if you remember, but what was the foundation of this glorious salvation? It was in chapter 1, verse 5, it was love, Paul said. Paul said that in love, God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. You see, God set about this whole salvation plan out of love for you and I. Like, he wants humanity to experience a loving relationship with him, similar to how an adopted child would feel being brought into a loving household. Like, you guys are familiar with the famous verse, John 3:16, right? For God so loved, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So Paul began this letter saying that it was out of love that God set about this grand salvation plan for humanity. If you were here, we talked about this. The salvation plan was something that God arranged in the beginning. And the Son, Jesus, accomplished it. And then the Spirit is now applying it. And so Paul prayed a similar prayer to our one today at the end of chapter 1. He prayed that we would have this experiential knowledge. He prayed that God would give us the Spirit of wisdom. He prayed of a revelation in the knowledge of God and him, that we would have the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we would know experientially the hope we have, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us. I want you to see in that paragraph how Paul is searching for language here to describe this reality. Right? It's like he's exhausting all the words he knows to tell you what a warhead is like. But he wants you to just taste and experience the love of God for yourself. And then in chapter 2, it was about this salvation that God provided, how it was in one sense individual and in another sense corporate. This salvation was in one sense vertical between us and God, and in another sense horizontal between us and our fellow humans around us. So this salvation that God provided, that Paul's been writing about, is for every human. And here's why. It fixes humanity's core problems, namely this. We, as humans, we neglect God's good instructions for us, and what we do instead is we act like God of ourselves, meaning we define good and evil on our terms. We live and act purely out of selfish motives and desires. All of that, the Bible would just call it sin. When we become God of our own lives, when we define good and evil on our terms, and we act out of selfish motives, that is sin. And Paul says the end of sin is death. There's a way that seems right to man, but its end is death. Okay? And so in chapter 2, Paul said, all of us, all humanity, we are spiritually dead because of sin. We are without hope. No way to fix our problem. We use the analogy, you're at the bottom of the ocean, totally dead. No hope in sight. And what Paul said in chapter 2 was this salvation that God arranged and Jesus accomplished is when God comes from outside of you and he gets inside of you and makes you alive. He brings dead hearts to life. Remember how Paul said that in chapter 2? He said that God, being rich in mercy, because what? Because of the great love with which he loves us, even when we are dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So it is out of love that God regenerates humans' hearts. He gives them new life. And the other major problem that this fixed was a relational problem between us and God. You see, it was our sin that severed our relationship with God, our Creator. But it was Jesus who atoned for our sin, meaning he covered over it. He wiped our slate clean. Our debt has been forgiven. And so vertically, our relationship with God is fixed. It means we can interact with the God of the universe. We can discern his wisdom. We can hear from his word and understand it. We can relate to God by talking to him in prayer. It means that in an active relationship, God leads us and guides us. So chapter 2, this salvation was provided for all humans, and it was individual and vertical in one sense, but in another sense, it was corporate and horizontal. We said that God doesn't just save you from something, but God saves you to something. Does that make sense? He doesn't just save you from something, but he saves you to something, namely, into the family of God. Paul says that God becomes our Father. He's adopted us into the family. Jesus is our big brother, and he's uniting us, very different people, together under the headship of Jesus. Paul says the dividing walls of hostility between us have been broken down. There is one new people of God, one family. We've been made citizens of one new kingdom, this new society called the church. So you see, God's salvation is restoring all things horizontally. That is, relationally between us. We have the ability to unite around the common cause of Christ and his kingdom. We can overcome our differences. We can love one another. We can bear one another's burdens. We can support one another. We become, Paul says, the place that is like a new temple. That's a pretty astonishing fact that Paul said in chapter 2. The church, not the building, the church is the group of people that are in loving unity with each other and following Jesus. That becomes the place where the world can experience the presence of God on earth like they did when they used to go to the temple. That's pretty cool. Like, if people want to experience God, they come to you and I. That is where God's presence dwells. This salvation of God, Paul has been saying, it's all-encompassing. And it's not like a future reality just in heaven. It's happening right here, right now. God is in the process. He is in the business of redeeming people, restoring people, and reconciling people. God has taken people and things that are broken, and he's restoring them back to their original purpose. It begins now and lasts for eternity. Okay, so that was chapters 1 and 2. The first half of chapter 3 was last week. Remember, Paul said that somehow, in God's mysterious and beautiful way, this idea that us individuals are being renewed and restored, and then we're able to come together and unify and love and serve God together in this earth, that Paul said, when we do that, it confounds the spiritual beings in the heavenly places, in the unseen realm. Like, the multifaceted wisdom and glory of God is on display when broken, restored people love and unify together. When we live in line with our calling, when we experience restoration and God's love, when we do it together as the church, Paul says, it displays the glory of God. Amazing. Okay, that was our recap. So all of that to say, when Paul begins our passage today with that phrase, "for this reason," he has that whole thing in mind, this grand salvation plan. And now in our passage today, Paul wants to pray, as we read earlier. He gets down on his knees, the passage says. It's a posture of humility, a posture of desperation, a posture of dependence. And he prays that God would do what he's about to pray. Now, I think Paul gets in this posture of prayer because he's showing that what he's about to pray cannot be attained by human effort. What Paul is about to pray has to be accomplished by God. We're going to need a supernatural power to experience a supernatural love. And so he's reminding us here on his knees, and as he prays as an example for us, and notice that he prays to the Father. Remember, look at what Paul says, "I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." I read some commentators who said that last phrase could be maybe better translated, "from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named." Not necessarily every one of us as individual families, but we're being built into this one unified family that is both in heaven, some of them, and some of them here still on earth. And we all, Paul is saying, we're part of this new family that is not divided, that is unified in one in Christ. In Christ, we've been adopted into God's household. We're God's children. We take on his family name. And so we're praying to God, our Father. Our Father. And if you remember the end of the passage last week, Paul said that we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Christ Jesus. So let me just say, man, Christian in the room, don't forget. Like, when you pray, you can pray boldly like a son or daughter who has direct access to a loving Father. Because you bear his resemblance, you carry his name, he wants you to come and bring your request. Now notice that Paul says he bows his knees before the Father, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant us. He may grant us. Now, I'm going to get to what he requests, but just think about this. Your heavenly Father, he has no shortage of resources to provide for you whatever you might ask that would bring him glory, that is in accordance with his glory. And Paul's praying on his knees, he's begging that you would tap into the riches of God's glory. Now, here's what Paul hopes you would experientially find by praying this prayer and God granting it to you. He says this, that you would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Here again, I think Paul is exhausting the known language that he has as he prays you would experience God for yourself. That you would be strengthened through his Spirit in your inner being. Right? Jesus sent his Spirit, we believe, to dwell inside of his followers to empower them to live in faith. And we know from other letters like Romans where Paul says that the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is the power of God. So let's think about these things together. This loving grace that he has saved us with, the gospel, is the motivating power, is the energizing power, the inspiring power that strengthens us, Paul says, in our inner being. Paul is yearning on his knees, praying that at a heart level, a soul level, the real you, the inner you, whatever phrase you want to use, that you would be transformed in your heart. Like before, where you were too weak to be obedient and faithful, God has sent his Spirit to be your helper in the midst of challenge, in the midst of hardship and opposition. He sent his Spirit to empower you. Paul prays that you would experientially know, that you would sense and feel that the Spirit is with you. The Spirit enlightens you to biblical understanding. The Spirit helps you communicate with God. The Spirit helps you call to mind Scripture when you're being tempted. The Spirit helps you believe in the promises of God when you're being lied to by the enemy. The Spirit is the one who can inspire and empower faith. The Spirit is the one who empowers you to overcome sinful habits. The Spirit is the one who puts sin to death in your life so that you can begin to truly live in accordance with your purpose. The Spirit does all that. The Spirit is the power that Paul wants you to experience. My question is, do you know that kind of strength? Do you know that kind of power, like not just intellectually, no, but you've tasted and seen the power of God in your life? Paul prays you would experience in your inner being this strength and empowerment by the Spirit. And then Paul said all of that so that Christ would dwell in your hearts. The word dwell means like to take up residence in your heart. Have you ever had a new roommate move in? Or maybe when you get married, you move in with your spouse. They're dwelling there now, right? They've taken up residence, which means what? Some of your stuff probably has to go. Right? Your favorite recliner or whatever it is, probably got to go. And some of their stuff is finding a home in this new place. And if you think about it from the other perspective, like you would never let a visitor bring their favorite table over to your house. That doesn't make any sense, right? You wouldn't let a visitor come over and move your couch, your dining room around however they wanted. So think about what Paul is saying. Paul is praying that you would have a living, active relationship with Jesus, not one where he's treated like a visitor. Right? Jesus is not just a visitor in your life, and he has certain unspoken rules where he can only touch this part of your life, but not that part, right? No, what Paul is praying is that Jesus' ways would become your ways. Jesus moves more and more into your life and into your heart. It means that Jesus' plans take precedent over your plans. Your habits, your possessions, your actions, your words begin to submit to his. You begin to reflect a person who's allowed Jesus to move in and change everything about your life. This is what an eternal relationship with Jesus that begins now, looks like, and transforms you until you get to heaven. This is what Paul wants for you. And I think what Paul is going to continue to describe and plead for in prayer here is that we would experientially enjoy this relationship, this idea of Jesus taking up residence in our hearts and lives. Listen to how Paul goes on here. He says that being rooted and grounded in love, we may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Again, I think Paul, searching for words, he wants you to experience the love of God. He wants you to be rooted in God's love, right? That's agricultural language, right? The love of God is the soil, right, that provides the essential nutrients that we need so we can grow, we can thrive, we can truly live how we were designed. Or Paul says that you would be grounded in God's love. That's architectural language, right? That you would be like a house that's built on rock or concrete, a solid foundation of God's love, which means you're steady, you're able to withstand whatever might come, right? You stand the test of time because you have a firm foundation on the grace and love of God for you. Paul prays that you would spend a lifetime searching out and enjoying the breadth, the length, the height and depth that is the love of Christ. Paul says it just plainly surpasses knowledge. Like, he's used all the words he knows. He's explained it in every way he knows how. He's begging that God would do this in your life, that you would experience God's love like this. And he's praying on his knees because it's going to take a supernatural kind of experience for you to experience God's love. Now, I want to draw kind of three quick applications from this concept in this prayer. And the first, I've already asked the question, but do you know God's love like this? Do you feel rooted and grounded in God's love? Like, do you feel the confidence, an assurance of the promises of God? Do you grasp just how much God has done, just how far God has gone to communicate his love to you? Like, do you know that? Have you considered the riches of God's love from every angle, as Paul mentioned, like the breadth of God's love? How far does God's love reach? And how inclusive is it? The Bible says that for God so loved the world. That means every tribe and nation and tongue. For Paul, in that day, it meant Jew and Gentile, both. It means every age, every color, every ethnicity, everybody can experience the love of God. God loves all the people that he's created. And so if you're sitting there thinking, man, yeah, but could God really love me? Could it really be for me? The answer is a resounding yes. God's love to you is available through the sacrificial work of Jesus. It is offered to you as the unmerited free gift of grace. And if you'll trust in Jesus' work and put your faith in him, Paul says the unending riches of God's love will be lavished upon you. And you might say, but Derek, you don't understand. Like, the things I've said, the things that I've done. And you're right, I don't understand. I don't. But here's what I know, is I know that Jesus understands. And yes, the wages of your sin is death, but Jesus, knowing all your sins and shortcomings, took on your death for you, is what Paul says. It was in full knowledge of our sin that Jesus sacrificed his life to save you. That's the breadth of God's love. It's for all people, and it's for you. But consider more the length of God's love. How long will God love you? Is there an expiration date on God's love? Will he get frustrated with you and quit? And the answer is no. The length of God's love is infinity. It's eternal. Remember, Paul started in chapter 1 saying that actually what you'll come to understand as a believer is that God loved you from eternity past. He chose you from before the foundation of the world, and he set his love upon you from eternity past. And then we understand that his love will last for eternity future, right? We can experience the love of God for all eternity through Christ. You see, God loves his son Jesus perfectly. And when we trust in Jesus, Paul says we are united with Jesus. So God's love, get this, is not dependent upon our faithfulness and obedience. If so, we're in trouble, right? God's love depends on Jesus' faithfulness and obedience, which he was perfect in. And it's through Jesus that his righteous account is credited to your account, which means you've been reconciled to God, which means he loves you like he loves the Son. You're in perfect harmony and in loving relationship for all eternity. Do you know experientially the love of God like this, the breadth and length, but also the height? The experience of God's love is really the pinnacle of human existence. It's what you were made to experience. You probably have heard someone say before that we all have sort of this God-sized hole in our spirit that can only be fully filled completely by the love of God. So when you think about the ways that we think about love, you know, the security of a hug from a loving parent, or the height of intimacy with a loving spouse, or the most romantic love story, the most heroic self-sacrifice, all of those are a mere shadow, a glimpse at the height at which God loves us. He wants you to know the love of God like that. Do you know the height of God's love? Or finally, what about the depth? Like, you may intellectually understand a lot of this. You may come to church and hear this kind of talk week in and week out, but man, you still think if God knew the real me, he wouldn't love me like this. And what that is our human insecurity, right? We're scared of people finding out the real us. Kind of like when you're in that dating phase for a long time, right? We know that dating is not real life. And when you get married, there's no more secrets, no more hiding your flaws. They get to know the real you, the full you. And some of us are afraid, man, if I let God in and he sees the real me, he's not going to stay. But the Bible describes the depths of God's love in such a way that the Bible says God knows you even better than you know yourself. That God formed you in your mother's womb. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows your giftings. He knows your flaws, your thoughts, your insecurities, your mistakes. Similar to how a father or mother who sees many things in their own children, good and bad, and yet there is an indescribable depth of love of a parent that is similar to how God our Father loves you. It cannot be shaken. It will not waver. It is incredibly deep. It's vast beyond all measure, as the song says. Do you see why Paul prays for strength? Again, we're going to need a supernatural power to understand this kind of supernatural love. Do you see why Paul says it surpasses knowledge? You cannot fathom how this love is unconditional, how it's sacrificial. It doesn't make sense in our natural order that the God of the Bible would love us like this. We're going to need God's knowledge. We're going to need the Spirit's power. Now, this leads me to my second application I want to draw from this passage today. This passage is a prayer, and many would say that this is a model prayer from Paul for us. And so let me just ask you, do your prayers sound like this prayer? Whether you're praying for yourself or someone else, do you pray like this? Of course, we mentioned how it starts with Paul on his knees, a posture of humility, a posture of desperation, a posture of dependence on God to do this. And so, man, if you want to know the love of God, the multifaceted wisdom of God, the glory of God, can I just encourage you? First, let me say this. No one on the planet can do this for you. You want to know the love of God and the wisdom of God? No pastor, no priest, no city group leader, no one can help you experience this. You're going to need supernatural power. And let me just tell you, this is a prayer request when made in humility and desperation and dependence that God would love to answer. God would love to answer this prayer. If we will humble ourselves, not rely on ourselves, but cry out to God to show his love to us, God would love to answer that prayer in your life. God can make dead hearts come alive. God is about bringing restoration and healing into your life. He can take up residence in your heart and transform you from the inside out. So pray like this, that you would experience the love of God, not just intellectually, but really experientially. No. And secondarily, do you pray for others like this? This is really what people need, far beyond some of the external fixes that are often requested. And I want to say there's nothing wrong with prayer requests for health or finances or relational problems. I'm not downplaying it. It's all real. But Paul could have prayed for any and all of those things in this letter. But what he's on his knees about is that his friends, his church family, his brothers and sisters in Christ would experientially know the love of God. Do you pray for others like that? And then final application. Don't miss this little subtle detail in the passage. Paul prayed that you would, quote, have strength to comprehend the love of God with all the saints. And if we remember the context of the passage, remember Paul started with "for this reason," so he's the preceding passages, the second half of chapter 2, first half of chapter 3 especially. Every time you read the pronoun "you" in the letter of Ephesians, it is plural. It's y'all. It's all y'all for my Texas people, right? we talked last week about how when we live out this Christian life and apply it in the church, when we live in unity, when we are overcoming our differences, when we work and live with people who are not like us, this glorious new society of the kingdom of God called the church is what brings God glory. So here's how I think this fits together with God's love. I think what Paul is saying is that you learn to comprehend, you learn to know experientially along with the saints. Like when you pray for these things, when you seek these things, you try to walk out your faith in community with people that are very different from you, you begin to experience the breadth and the depth to God's love that you couldn't otherwise experience. Does that make sense? Let me say it another way. There are depths and dimensions to God's love that are impossible to experience without intentionally engaging with other believers. There are dimensions to God's love that are forever going to be locked to you if you don't get outside of yourself and intentionally move toward other people who are not like you that God has brought into your lives in this church. You see, there's something about just me knowing your story, knowing your background, knowing your experience, and how God has moved and worked in your life, discovering your giftings and habits and interests, how you have overcome sin, how you live out wisdom. There is an infinite number of ways I can see and experience God's love by interacting with you, how that's played out in your life. It might shed light even to me on how God loves me. So this is why in the church we might seek out maybe having dinner with an older couple in the church that I would otherwise not hang out with. And if one of you asked me out to dinner because you see me as an older couple, me and Rich, you're going to be in trouble. Okay? No, I'm just kidding. But there are older couples in the church. They have experience and wisdom and testimonies that display the love of God from angles I've likely never seen. But this is why in the church, we might volunteer to work with little kids or teach in our youth group, right? Kids have a perspective on the love of God that is so innocent and pure that we need to be reminded of. It's beautiful. I can learn about the height and length of God's love even from a child. We move toward people who are very different from us. Not just in this room, but even outside of this room. We don't shy away from partnering with Catholics or Lutherans or Pentecostals to love our city because even though we have our differences, God is glorified when we're unified and we advance the kingdom together. You can experience God's love through unity and common service. So don't miss that little detail that in the church, among all the saints, there is an infinite number of ways to see and interact with and experience the love of God yourself. I can't explain it. I don't know why, but God has brought you around this group of people in this season of your life for a reason. He's brought you these people. You're saying, God, I need help. And he's like, look over there. That guy can help you. He's brought you around these people in this season of your life for a reason. And so I think it's reason to double down on our church community. Let's invest time and resources and use our skills to love one another, to learn about one another, to help one another, to bear one another's burdens. And it's a beautiful thing, Paul says, when the love of God captures a community of people and unifies them around Christ. I believe elsewhere in the New Testament, it begins to say that the church begins to shine like a light in a dark place, like a city on a hill when we love each other like that. The love of God is what unifies us and motivates us, inspires us to do great things for Christ. We, as a group, collective you, right? We can be so rooted and grounded in God's love that we feel safe and secure so much that we can go outside of these walls and advance the mission in the face of what is a hostile culture. But here's the thing. We do it together. We do it together with our church family. So I close with the question I started with. Do you know the love of God like Paul has been describing? Not just intellectually, but tasted, like you tasted a warhead. As real as that, do you know what Paul is talking about? And then I would encourage you, you can pray like Paul did. God, would you help me to experience the love of God like this? You can pray for your neighbor or someone you're concerned about. God, help them to experience the love of God in a supernatural way that I cannot help them with. And I promise you that is a prayer that God would love to answer.